Please turn with me to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our text this week will be from verse 12 to part of verse 18. And I will read that for us now. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Father, I pray that your Spirit would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts today to your word, that you would illumine the truth to us from your word so that we might receive your grace that comes from the power of the word working in us and through us. And Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth from teaching anything that would be against your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we began looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we gave a background for the letter, as well as examining the first two somewhat standard sections of his letter, the initial greeting and that section of thanksgiving. Today, finally, especially after several weeks of intervening messages, we get to the beginning of the body of Paul's letter. And you may remember that I said last time, Paul's writing to a church that has supported him and the gospel in many concrete ways. And he's just received from them a gift out of their own poverty to help meet his needs while he's imprisoned. Many of you support and have supported gospel missionaries. What do you often receive from those missionaries in return but a report of how your assistance is furthering the cause of the gospel through their ministry? It's only natural that we might expect to see at this point in the letter a missionary report from Paul. And that's exactly what we begin to get today in this message, in this passage. The report actually goes on through verse 26 of this chapter, but after verse 26, Paul veers off into a plea to the Philippian church toward their sanctification. And that call to sanctification lasts well into chapter 2. But then in verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul resumes his missionary report, which will then conclude at the end of chapter 2 before he goes on to other topics. In the beginning of verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and there's something important about the way Paul addresses the church here. Paul addresses them as brothers. And actually, this word here is a method of address that encompasses a crowd containing men and women. It's why some of our translations very reasonably here say brothers and sisters. Now, anyone who's read the New Testament for any length of time is going to see the use of the term brothers and sisters as almost second nature. That's how we refer to one another in the church. But in Paul's day, this was a radical way for him to speak to these people, especially since most of them were not Jews. If you look at the beginning of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, Larry was reading earlier from the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. If you look at the beginning of chapter 7, Stephen, when he stood before the Jewish council, addressed them as brothers and fathers. Stephen calls them brothers because they were all of the same nation of Israel, all Jews. And he calls them fathers because of their age and position that had garnered them such a title of respect. But in Philippians 1, Paul's here predominantly talking to a Gentile church, and he calls them brothers and sisters. Now, there's two reasons for this. There's a theological reason and a cultural reason. Theologically speaking, these Gentiles have been grafted into the same vine as Paul says in Romans 11, as he also describes in Ephesians 2, that the Jews and the Gentiles no longer have a wall of hostility between them, but are partakers of the same salvation. So they can be called brothers, just as Stephen called his fellow Jews brothers. That's the theological reason. Culturally speaking, Paul's also calling attention to another fact of Roman society, and I would even say of ancient society in general, that siblings, especially siblings from the same father, actually shared a higher degree of social solidarity than any other same generation relationship. New Testament scholar Joseph Hellerman makes the case for this in many of his written works, that siblings from the same father and the same household shared a bond that typically lasted throughout their lives, even after some of them had married off and moved into different households. This social bond was actually much stronger than the husband-wife bond in most of the ancient world. And despite what Scripture teaches about the one flesh union of husband and wife, the social bond between husband and wife never really took hold in either the early church or the medieval church. Well, of course, the medieval church had mostly been taken over by the idea of celibacy. It wasn't until after the Reformation, especially beginning with the writings of Martin Luther, that the scriptural emphasis on the husband-wife bond filtered into actual social relationship. Today, we've veered almost completely the other direction in our society. We've come to a point where virtually anyone can and does call anyone else brother or sister. People within the same ethnic groups call each other brothers. I even hear people just simply call their good friends brother. And yes, in doing so, they're calling upon that notion that biological siblings indeed can share a special lifelong bond. But such people in doing so do not have the same theological grounding as Christians do so. Christians can call each other brothers and sisters because we all have the same Heavenly Father, a gracious Heavenly Father who has elected to adopt us into His family. We are indeed brothers and sisters in a family sense, one that actually supersedes blood relationship in many ways. Remember, although everyone has the same God and He is Lord over every single bit of His creation, whether people admit it or not, including every person, He is not Father to all. He is only Father to those who have been adopted into His family. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. We see this in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. So even though God is God over all, He is not everyone's father. We Christians truly are brothers and sisters, all having the same Father in heaven. So Paul, in addressing this predominantly Gentile Philippian church in this Roman colony as brothers and sisters, is simultaneously expressing a notion of solidarity and bond that they have by virtue of being Christians via their union with Christ and sharing the same Heavenly Father. And later in this letter, Paul is also going to call on them to live up to their unity because of that bond. But we'll cover that another day. Now, here's where Paul departs from what the Philippians might have been expecting to read. They might have expected, and we might expect, at this point, to see Paul write about the circumstances that led him here, what happened along the way, how he got into this predicament. Remember, he's in prison. Instead, what Paul wants them to know is that his imprisonment, his circumstances, which very legitimately could have been expected to have hindered the spread of the gospel, have actually served to advance the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul even employs a play on words in the Greek, using a word meaning progress or advance of the gospel. It's only one letter different from the word that means the exact opposite, hindrance. The Philippian church might have been expecting Paul to write that his chains had hindered the gospel, yet he unexpectedly writes that they've served to advance the gospel. Paul's essentially saying, I know you thought my imprisonment might have curtailed all our gospel efforts, everything we've been sacrificing for, but actually this situation has led to a wider spread of the gospel message. The chaining of the man who is proclaiming the gospel has not actually chained the gospel itself. In fact, the word of Christ has spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, he says. Now, assuming that Paul is imprisoned in Rome, which is the conclusion we came to in our background message, this is legitimately talking about several thousand soldiers. Now, one doesn't have to believe that Paul literally meant every single solitary member of the Praetorian Guard. But even if he simply meant a majority, we're still talking on the order of 4,000 to 5,000 soldiers. And how would this have happened? Well, remember, Paul was under guard, and either he was literally chained to a soldier for that guard's entire watch, or there were a guard or guards nearby all the time. These guards would have heard Paul every time he spoke to visitors. They would have heard him every time he was perhaps dictating a letter like this one. Remember, we know he wrote other letters while he was in prison as well. And they would have heard him singing hymns as he had been when he was in jail in Philippi, as the Philippian jailer surely would have remembered when they were reading this letter in the Philippian church. And certainly Paul would have been speaking the gospel message directly to these guards at various times and opportunities. Paul says not only did it spread through the whole Praetorian Guard, but also to everyone else or all the rest, probably meaning those of the imperial household. These guards would have brought the word back and discussed it among themselves, especially if some of them were getting converted, and the spread of the message had a ripple effect. Even more than that, the spread of the message in this manner while Paul was imprisoned had an emboldening effect on the rest of the church in Rome. He says, verse 14, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul piles up terms here, indicating the courage that has begun to fill more of the church. They've gained confidence. They're much more bold to speak without fear. All of a sudden, an amazing amount of boldness has filled the church, so that not only is the gospel spreading because of Paul communicating among the guard, but also because of the rest of the church has become more fearless in their proclamation of the word. Why does he use these kind of terms? Well, Paul landed in prison because of the gospel. And therefore, these people beginning to become bolder, they needed courage. They needed to overcome fear because there was a very real possibility they might be thrown in a prison as well for preaching the truth about Christ. Isn't that how we've seen the gospel spread throughout history? The gospel advances amid harsh, trying circumstances. And I don't think it's despite adverse circumstances. If anything, it's because of those adverse circumstances that the gospel spreads more rapidly. One example of this advance of the gospel amid adversity is the passage Larry read for us out of Acts earlier. The persecution of the church by the Jews, and especially by Paul before his conversion, that persecution caused the church to scatter. And the immediate result was that the gospel was proclaimed and believed in Samaria, outside Jerusalem. The spread, of course, continued just as Jesus told them it would, as the Jewish Christians were scattered even more widely across the Roman Empire. But we see other examples of this pattern in church history as well. Think of the spread of the gospel, and even more specifically, the increase of interest in and commitment to missions that came about after 1956 because of the deaths of gospel martyrs Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian, and their mission to the Huarani tribe in the jungle of Ecuador. And while their dedication to begin the evangelization of a tribe that had never before heard the gospel caught the attention of an entire generation within the church, it was additionally the subsequent dedication of their wives, like Elizabeth Elliot, and even some of their children, like Steve Saint, who had been left behind, who continued the mission effort and held the attention of not only that generation, but a few generations to follow. This event was a 20th century example of what the church father Tertullian wrote back in the early 3rd century. "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It seems like a paradox, But the church tends to thrive during periods of persecution. God's ways are higher than our ways. A few decades after the event I just mentioned, in 1981, the martyrdom of Wycliffe missionary Chet Bitterman by Colombian kidnappers unleashed a similar zeal for missions. Steve Estes, in his book titled Called to Die, writes that in the year following Chet's death, applications for overseas service with Wycliffe Bible translators doubled. What we would expect in the natural to be hindrances to the gospel have actually increased the advance of the gospel. The Lord uses many means, including persecution and even execution, to advance the gospel and to build his church. In my own devotional walk and in my own spiritually driest and darkest times, I have frequently found that reading the accounts of those who have suffered and died for their faith in Christ tends to bestow on me an incredible spiritual blessing, a huge bolstering of my spirit, and provides a source of encouragement like no other. Let this paradox of the persecution of the church leading to the expansion of the church especially be a lesson for all of us today. In our culture that tends to love ease and convenience, with an attitude in which we assume things are always going to be getting better, generally speaking, let it be a lesson to us that God has often advanced the gospel and built his church by means of severe adversity. And help us, Lord, not to complain about our circumstances, but to come to you in prayer, that you would use every one of our circumstances, pleasant and unpleasant, for the advance of your kingdom on earth. Now, Paul here in verse 15 begins to show us that the effect of his imprisonment on the church has not been all rainbows and unicorns. In fact, he expresses that some of these brothers who have grown in their boldness to proclaim the word have done so out of selfish ambition. Now, these are not outright opponents of the gospel, the kind Paul refers to later on in chapter 3. The people Paul's referring to at the beginning of verse 15 are clearly a subset of the brothers who have become bolder in their proclamation of the gospel. And as we see at the end of our passage today, Paul rejoices that the true message of Christ is still being preached, even by these brothers with impure motives. He rejoices because the gospel is advancing regardless. Now, if this group were Judaizers or Gnostics or some other group that perverted the actual gospel message, it's difficult to imagine Paul would be excited about their message spreading. But clearly, he is excited. He rejoices, as we see in verse 18. He also includes them in the overall group he refers to in verse 14 as brothers. So this group contains brothers who have become bolder, but their boldness has arisen out of some impure motives, motives described as selfish ambition. Indeed, Paul does mention at the end of verse 15 and in verse 16, there are some who preach out of goodwill, who know Paul is imprisoned because of the defense of the gospel. And the goodwill he mentions, these are likely goodwill and love for Paul himself, not simply goodwill and love for the Lord. All brothers and sisters love the Lord. But here the contrast is between the way they're viewing Paul and treating Paul, not just their view of God. So out of their goodwill for Paul, out of their love for Paul, these other brothers preach the true message in sincerity, knowing his imprisonment is because of Christ and the gospel. And not only do these sincere brothers know his imprisonment is because of Christ, but they know there's a divinely appointed aspect to this imprisonment. Not every translation brings this out, but many commentators have concluded there's a divine aspect to the way Paul describes in verse 16 as being put there or appointed for the defense of the gospel. God has placed him in this position. Paul contrasts this sincere group with the brothers that have become bolder out of an ulterior motive of selfish ambition. But the selfish group, they don't necessarily want what Paul has. Rather, they just want him to be knocked down a level or two in the eyes of others. Their selfish ambition leads them to be pleased, at least to some degree, about his current suffering, supposing they can cause him trouble. I prefer the way the NIV and the King James translate that word in verse 17, supposing, rather than merely thinking, supposing to afflict him, because supposing more clearly stands in contrast with that group who is preaching boldly out of love and goodwill. That group knows Paul's imprisoned for the gospel, while this group, preaching out of selfish ambition, supposes they can actually cause him trouble. Well, this kind of selfish ambition was a classic Greek vice, and it transferred over into the Gentile churches. And what one of us today hasn't seen strife and discord in our own churches because of rivalries and competing motives and competing factions because of selfish ambition? But we don't know why this group of brothers and sisters had something in for Paul, but it's not hard for me to imagine, simply having lived it long enough in the church. Many ministers of the gospel today are unwilling to allow others to have any influence in case it might take away from the people view them and their ministry. Their ministry. This can often be subtle, but sometimes it's incredibly blatant. Some think that if one church is thriving, it necessarily impoverishes the churches they lead. Still, Paul considered the message proclaimed by that group to be the true gospel. So his response, as we see in verse 18, is, what then? Or what does it matter? Or even, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that is to say, out of false motives or out of pure motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, Paul says. So the preeminence of the true message of Christ was foremost on Paul's mind, not whether Paul was having any personal glory stolen away by these others who were preaching out of selfish ambition. Maybe they were upset that Paul, an outsider to Rome, was getting so much attention. Who knows? And who knows what may drive similar selfish ambition in Minot today? But Paul said, what does it matter? Because Christ is being preached, because his word is spreading throughout the city, and in this advance of the gospel, he rejoices, even in the midst of the factionalism that has arisen in the process. So Paul is our model here, rather than these other brothers. Here in Minot, North Dakota, we can rejoice in the number of churches around our area that are preaching a true gospel message, even if we don't agree with every practice or every motive or every outcome. The gospel of Christ advances, and in that we rejoice. And we can recognize and appreciate that God can use and has used any number of different types of voices to spread his truth throughout the ages. God even spoke the truth through the mouth of a donkey to the prophet Balaam. There have been times when God has used the mouth of someone to proclaim the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and people were converted in the process. Sometimes many, many people converted, but later on that preacher turned out to be an apostate, someone who never even had the Spirit abiding in him. There was an evangelist in the 1940s named Charles Templeton, who was every bit as popular as Billy Graham at the time. But Templeton turned away from the faith and eventually died as a professing atheist. He apostatized. But does his apostasy invalidate the conversion of anyone who professed faith under his previous evangelism? Of course not. Even the apostasy of such preachers doesn't invalidate the message of the true gospel they once preached, and neither does their apostasy invalidate the salvation of those who were truly converted when they heard that true gospel message. So if it's true that even unbelievers who preach a true gospel message can be instruments for the advance of the gospel, we can rejoice in our city in our day when people we simply disagree with or who may not have the best motives preach the true gospel message. As I mentioned in a sermon several weeks ago now, Paul warns his protege Timothy in a different letter to watch not only his doctrine, but also his life. Remember the reason Paul gives for this charge to Timothy. If you persevere in these things, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Clearly, Paul recognizes that there are ill effects to the fact that some people where he's imprisoned are not watching their lives. They may bring great trouble on themselves and eventually on the church in the process because they're only watching their doctrine and not their lives. But for the moment, for the sake of the Philippian church, Paul is focusing on the positive aspect of the spread of the true gospel message. He's teaching the Philippians how to rejoice amid adversity and factionalism. Paul doesn't contradict himself by what he tells the Philippians and what he tells Timothy. The true gospel message will create some true converts, people that truly have the Holy Spirit living in them. And the Holy Spirit will lead people even when the others around them are not walking in the Spirit. So even though a true gospel message preached out of false motives can and often does lead to problems in the church, you're still likely to get some true converts, people truly seeking to live out the life of the Spirit. But a false gospel will never produce true converts. And that's why Paul is rejoicing. Though things are not necessarily as good as they could be, still the situation could be much worse because the true gospel is out there making true converts. So we can rejoice every time we know the gospel is being preached in other churches in our own city, because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the word of God has the power to convict sinners and to make them saints. I'm not saying secondary doctrines don't matter. They do. If I didn't believe Grace Baptist Church has the best expression of biblical doctrine and practice locally, we wouldn't have planted this church. Many of you know this church is not funded by any church planting agencies. The work goes on through all of our giving and through all of our work together. I'm also not saying people's impure motives don't matter. They do too. But by the grace of God, we can imitate Paul here and rejoice when the true gospel is being preached, regardless of differences in secondary doctrines and regardless of any impure motives. In fact, I'm quite sure it was no coincidence that the very Sunday I had first intended to preach this message 3 weeks ago when we canceled service because of the weather, later that very day, I heard from a friend of mine who had been speaking to a mutual friend of ours who was at that time bad-mouthing me and this ministry, saying that this church's very existence is divisive toward the other churches in Minot. Well, as I said, the timing was no coincidence. Can I rejoice with God that the gospel is still being preached by other churches in Minot, even if some of them may harbor resentment toward me and toward you, Grace Baptist Church? By the grace of God, I do rejoice, and I pray that you will rejoice with me. Finally, we can also rejoice when we see around us, or even when we ourselves experience significant trial because of our boldness for the sake of the gospel. Friends, the gospel will never remain chained by men of the world, even if you put the men of God in chains. If we are hassled, harassed, hindered, impoverished, or even beaten, imprisoned, or martyred for preaching the gospel, rest assured and rejoice. The gospel will go on advancing and will probably even be advanced by such persecution.